Good morning. I'm seeing a different slide. Do I? Okay. Don't mess up the technology. Well, welcome. It's great to see you. And I see some new faces. Some are visiting from other places, and that's great. We're in a study of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you want to turn there in the Bible, it's on page 1838, where we'll be looking at chapter 2. Not the whole thing, but a lot of it. Last week we did an overview of chapter 1, which is an overview of the whole book. Paul repeats himself a lot. And so I'll be doing that as we go through this. And why did we choose this one? Because we want to look at what's it take to make a healthy church. And he said this church was a model for all the churches in their two Roman provinces, a model for other churches to follow. What caused them to be a model? They followed the model that Paul laid out for them, the model that he modeled after Christ, they modeled after Paul, and then other people modeled after him. We said last week that discipleship is not, it's not a rocket science. It's imitation. Just follow the example. Copy the model, and you'll be doing good. I'd like us to look at some verses. What does he say? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So they imitated him. They modeled after him. Let's look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. Oh, this is a different translation. I better read the one you're reading. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please God, please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, like just as a nursing mother cares for her children. So we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each other as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. We want to look at what does it make to, What does it take to make a credible witness? What's the evidence that the messenger should be believed? Paul said that they received his words as the word of God. Why was that? What was the source of his power? The power was not from man. It was divine power. It could only come from God. And the goal of his work was not something found among men here on earth. His power and authority could be seen in his behavior. Now, in the bulletin, I have these words: suffering and boldness, investment, desired gain, parental care and concern, end results. You can ignore those. Suffering and boldness, they stand out as extraordinary and they lend to credibility. Suffering for a cause raises the value to someone observing, and that makes them consider, do I want to join this or not? Especially if they can see people suffering with joy, if they suffer with forgiveness and love. Now remember, he said, you imitated us, and I was imitating the Lord. So all of this starts with the Lord. Did the Lord suffer? Did he suffer with joy? Imagine that you're a soldier, and you have the terrible job of being the executioner. And what you do is you execute people every day, and your manner is nailing them to a cross. You've done this hundreds of times, maybe thousands. And you see one man, and you hear people talking about him. He's the king, he's the son of God, something like that. And you watch as he is nailed to the cross, and he doesn't act like other men. He's not cursing, he's not begging. Instead, he's praying and asking forgiveness for the ones killing him. Do you think that happens a lot? Do you think he saw that a lot? No. And what did he say? In Matthew 27:54, it says, when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. The apostles knew Jesus. They lived with him. They saw how he lived. They saw how he died. They saw how he came alive again. And they copied him. He said, if they treat me this way, how will they treat you? If I'm the master and you're my servants, how will they treat you? In Acts chapter 5, they had preached the gospel and the Sanhedrin had them arrested. Then they had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And as they were going, this is what the apostles did. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. And so, did they keep quiet? No. Every day, they were in the courts or in homes telling people, never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ promised in the Scriptures. Paul and Silas also copied Jesus. Just before coming to Thessaloniki, I have a friend from Thessaloniki. He was born there, came to America when he was 9. He had the distinction of winning the fattest baby award when he was in his first year. His mother showed me a picture, and I could see that he won. She said the secret was filling him with cornstarch. Is that right? I'm asking my wife. Yeah. Well, anyways. He's from Thessaloniki in Macedonia. They came from Philippi. And remember, we went over this last week. What happened in Philippi? They were arrested and beaten. They were flogged. And they were flogged as though they were not Roman citizens, even though they were. And they left there. They came to Thessalonica. And probably they're still showing bruises and scars when they were there. And this is how they were when they first started preaching the gospel at Thessalonica, all bruised and scarred. And they could see these people are not going to quit giving their message even though they're getting beaten for it. There must be something to this message if you have to go through that kind of treatment. And then the church itself later came under pressure and persecution, and they suffered it with the same kind of attitude that Paul and Silas had. They were following Paul and Silas, who were following the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, he says, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers. Now let's consider boldness. I want to talk a little bit about boldness. What does boldness mean? Boldness means speaking in public, speaking openly, not in secret, or the courage it takes to speak in public. Excuse me. Boldness makes people listen and compels them to believe. Boldness is powerful itself, and it can be abused, and often it is. Bold lies can compel people to believe, even though it's a lie. I have a quote. Make the lie big. Make it simple. Keep saying it, and eventually, they'll believe it. Who said that? A famous public speaker. Adolf Hitler. That's a paraphrase. His quote's much longer, but that's a paraphrase. Boldness in lying. It's not new. We see a lot of it going around in the government these days. David spoke of it back 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 12. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips. They harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail. Our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Do you just feel the arrogance? We can say anything we want. Nobody can stop us. What difference now does that make? People think they can say anything. But that's not true. God is a God of truth, and He will put an end to lies. There's a lot of bold talk in religion today. You can turn on the television, you can turn on the radio, and you can hear a lot of bold talk. How do you know if it's true or false? Paul said, I came in boldness, daring to tell you the truth, even after suffering those beatings. How do you know when someone is boldly talking if they're telling the truth or if they're not? Paul said, I keep a clear conscience. I know that God has sent me and I'm responsible to Him. But there's some, they don't have a clear conscience, they have a seared conscience. The Spirit says clearly in the later times that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, deceiving people, making them believe all kinds of strange things. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's no surprise. Who's the father of lies? Who comes to steal and kill and destroy? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So, Paul lived in the open in front of the Thessalonians. They saw how he lived. They saw that he practiced what he preached. They saw that he suffered for his message, and yet he continued to preach it. This was good evidence that this man was telling the truth. Did Paul get rich? Did he make money off these guys? I wonder if he sold books. No, I don't think so. When people prosper when they preach, it can make people doubt their sincerity. If they lose money doing it, then maybe they can say they're sincere people. I remember one man said, how do you make a small fortune in publishing a conservative magazine? Start with a large fortune. Sacrifice raises the value. Consider Jesus and the kingdom that he had. It wasn't of this world. It didn't run on wealth and weapons. He suffered and died to prove that his values and to validate his message. He lived and died what he taught. He came alive again to prove the reality of the heavenly kingdom of the new creation. Did the apostles who lived with him 24/7 really knew what kind of man he was? They knew what his message was all about and what kind of kingdom his kingdom was. They knew he was honest. They knew his message was true. They saw him suffer martyrdom, and they knew that it would happen to them as well. They saw him alive from the dead, and they said, we are witnesses that he has conquered sin, death, and the devil. In speaking to the Roman governor, who said, I have the authority to kill you or let you live, Jesus said, you have no authority except what's given to you. Are you a king? Yes. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Today, there are preachers on the TV and on the radio that are making themselves incredibly rich, millionaires, multimillionaires, flattering people, fleecing the flock. They claim that they are advancing the kingdom of God, and they're living like kings. This is what Paul says about that, telling the Corinthians, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. You've made yourself kings. And that without us. Oh, I wish that you had really begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. He said, did Paul have a lot of money? Did he have Armani suits? What did he say? He said, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. He's talking about the apostles. He said, people slander us. And when they do, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. He goes on. He says, you know me. I lived in front of you. I worked the whole time. I didn't take any money from you. He's talking to the people at Corinth. But the same, he went from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and then to Corinth. And from Corinth, he wrote to the Thessalonica. And he says, I worked with my hands the whole time, toiling and laboring so that I would not be a burden to you. You know how I lived in front of you. He said, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Everywhere Paul went, he was careful to live this kind of lifestyle so no one could say, you're profiting from the gospel. You're a gospel peddler. He said, no, I don't do that. Many TV preachers live like kings, but they don't live like the King of Kings. He came as a suffering servant. Paul calls them super apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds somehow have been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I don't think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." He goes on, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now, 6 centuries later, after the Lord Jesus, there another man came, and he claimed to be a messenger advancing God's kingdom, and he did live like an earthly king. Without using the title, Muhammad made himself a king with all the traditional trappings of the kingdom: wealth, weapons, women. He got rich by killing his enemies and taking their stuff. That's what all the conquerors have done throughout the ages. In fact, one that he said was a messenger of God was Alexander the Great, a good model to follow, apparently. He claimed his kingdom was an eternal and heavenly kingdom, in which his followers would have to accept that by faith, but they could all see that it was earthly and temporal. Whereas Jesus separated earthly kingdom from the heavenly by saying, "Men should give to God what belongs to God and to Caesar what belongs to Caesar," Muhammad said, "No, they should be all together. The heavenly and the earthly should be together. In fact, the earthly brings the heavenly in by force of arms." Whereas Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, so his servants would not take up weapons and fight, Muhammad said fighting was a keystone in his kingdom. Wealth, power, slaves, property, taking wealth, warfare was a big part of the motivation to join and expand the kingdom. When he died, his followers who knew him, who spent time with him, who knew how he lived and what his intentions were, continued to act in the same way as though it were an earthly kingdom, competing against each other to inherit the dynasty, killing each other to gain control and be the next king or caliph or sultan. What's amazing is that Jesus' apostles didn't do this. They took turns being martyrs. They lived like Jesus, lived poor on the earth while advancing the heavenly kingdom. With so much bold preaching today, how do you know what's false and what's true? Paul said there's two things. One is the divine power, and the other is the human integrity. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." In chapter 2, he says, Paul, living in the presence of God with all the love and awe and respect and fear that that brings, he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else." Flattery, think about it. Flattery is used to take advantage of someone. Flattery inflates. It puffs up. It intoxicates slightly so that people lose their edge of their discernment. It makes people a little bit dizzy, a little off balance. It makes them feel ingratiated to the flatterer and inclined to listen uncritically to him and agree with whatever else he says. Paul invested his life, this life, to gain the next life for himself and for the churches and for God's glory. There was nothing that he wanted from them. They had nothing to give him that he wanted. What he wanted, men could not give him. Nothing from here would satisfy him. He was looking what God gives and not what he gives now, what he gives at the end. That's why in every chapter, Paul talks about the second coming of Christ. In every chapter, he mentions this. He's looking for eternal life and glory, the glory we had before we sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He wants to see that returned when we're returned to a glorious position next with God. Reconciliation and fellowship with God. Salvation for sinners, saving us from sin on the outside and sin on the inside. Paul lived like a man in this world who was looking for the next world, trying to please God and not himself. He was looking for commendation and praise and approval from God, not from people. So he sacrificed his life here on earth as a servant to gain blessed eternity, not blowing himself up with dynamite so they could kill the enemies of God. No, using his life serving people so that the enemies of God would be turned into friends of God and children of God. In Mark, the Lord tells his disciples who were arguing about who's the greatest, and he said, you know, in the world, the ones who are the rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over their people, and their officials exercise their authority, but not so with you. With you, it's different. If you want to be great, you must be the servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Paul was looking at. That was his investment and what he was wanting to gain. Now, I wrote parental care and concern. Why? For Paul, the same with Jesus. Church is family. Church is family. What did Jesus say? This is how everyone will know you are my disciples. How you love one another. Paul's words were God's word. He was an apostle sent by God, authorized by God, the Holy Spirit working when he spoke. We have his authority today, not to speak new words, but to use the words that he's given us, he and the other apostles. We have the word of God here. And so when I or anyone else teaches, we have authority as long as we teach this properly. If we don't, we don't have any authority. Somebody on TV, somebody on the radio, their authority only comes if they're teaching this properly. That's why we say centrality of Scripture. This is what informs us of what to believe so that we can trust and what to do so that we can obey and so that as we walk with Jesus, his blood cleanses us and we have our lives transformed. We're challenged to intentionally evangelize. Live in this life while we think of the next and ask, who can we take with us? Who can we take with us? Who needs this message so that they will be ready when Christ comes back. Or if they're dead, they'll be the ones who arise because they're in Christ. How can we live so that our lives will be taken seriously by the people we're telling the gospel to? We'll look back to the cross, and we look ahead to the coming of Christ, the blessed hope. And this is what he says at the end of chapter 2. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? What will make Paul happy? Is it not you? You at the coming of Christ. Yes, he said, you are our glory and our joy. Looking forward to the coming of Christ and the people that he led to Christ and the people they led to Christ, growing up in Christ, becoming more like Christ, living for God now, saying no to sin and yes to God, and spreading the message of Christ's kingdom to the world. A model of what it means to follow Christ. He said, you're my joy. It was easy for him to give his life away because he didn't want anything in Thessalonica except those people. And for them to follow him in loving and following the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul, for his example, and for this letter that lays it out for us, and how this church followed that example. And in spite of much suffering and trouble, they were your witnesses then, and they still are now. Help us, Lord, to follow their example, to count you above every cost, and tell the world who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.